You will look with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. I want to come back to the words that our Lord addressed through John to the church of Ephesus. And pick up toward the end what we were not able to really look at the last time, and that is down in verses 5 down to verse 7. This is written to the messenger of the church of Ephesus, the minister of that congregation. But the word is addressed to the entire congregation in reading, "Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent." Repent means a change of mind and heart. It's to have an attitude adjustment, if you will. Something that this heart needs continually. But repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise, or presence of God. So I'd like to speak to you concerning the matter of compromise, because that is what is addressed here concerning this church, of whom the Lord began with a commendation or approval and approbation. When you see up there in verse 2, he said, "I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, persistence, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted." So we can see there the approbation of our Lord with regard to the church of Ephesus and its intolerance with regard to false preachers, false teachers, even as we read in Galatians 5, those that would come in and teach just a little bit of law and maybe a lot of grace, but as we read, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And Paul admonished the Galatians to stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ had made them free. It's talking about his justifying work accomplished there at Calvary. Now, you know as well as I do that, like that saying goes, pendulum swing like pendulum do. You can go from one extreme to the other. And this is what we're seeing here in this exhortation to the church of Ephesus. As strong as you are on grace, and the Lord commended them for that, at the same time, we find here a rebuke when he says in verse 4, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." All of us sitting here, I believe we can enter into this, how easy it is to handle the truth of Scripture and what we read in Scripture with an intellectual approach and a cold heart. And I believe that this is what our Lord is rebuking them, not for their strong stand with regard to the truth. In fact, the Lord here is using what we would use today when trying to correct somebody, the sandwich method. Start with commendation, put rebuke in the middle, and then end with commendation. And so he is not saying back off, because when you take a strong stand for the truth, people can judge you as being mean-spirited. They can judge you as just being harsh. And I believe a lot of that comes from this heart, wherein, yes, we hold fast to the truth, and the Lord commends that, bearing, in other words, not tolerating. You cannot tolerate them which are evil. You've tried them. So there's this constant discerning to which we're called with regard to the truth as it is in Christ, those things that pertain to His glory. We can't back off of it. But at the same time, how easy this heart would cause us just to draw a sword and divide. And in ourselves, as he says here, leave the first love. When you're talking about love, there's a love for the truth, but when you think of the truth as being the Lord Jesus Christ, which it is, there's a love for Christ. There's a love for His honor and glory. And we need the Lord's wisdom that when we're defending the truth, we're not just doing it to prove ourselves right. We can do it in a very unloving manner. We can do it in a way which provokes further to wrath. You know, the gospel itself is enough of an offense. We don't have to add an offense to it by thinking, boy, I drove that home. I believe a lot of that, where we see that, comes from a heart that is cold. And as we read the scriptures, certainly this would be my prayer, that as boldly as we desire to stand for the truth, yet any sinner walking through that door that the Lord has drawn, because if they walk through the door, the Lord has drawn them, that we not be an offense in our attitude and in our hearts toward such a one. And this is the call here to repentance that the Lord gives. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen. I think all of us, as the Spirit enables us to get, take a self-assessment, and I don't recommend, too much self-evaluation. You get looking inside, introspection, and you know that there's nothing good in this flesh. But busyness of life, when you think about the parable of the sower and the seed, the little birds that come immediately to take away the word, we presume many times that pertains to unbelievers. But as I read that, I find my heart in every one of those. The seed that falls by the wayside and gets trampled, that which falls among thorns, the cares of this world. How difficult is it to walk in and just shut the world out and be able to worship even for a few moments? We carry this world around in our flesh. And unless the Spirit of God is pleased to constantly draw this heart to Christ, we come and even perform what we're doing right now, as simple as it is, in a manner of duty rather than of worship. And I believe this is what the Lord is saying to the Ephesians. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works. Remember when you first, we call it fallen in love, but that's not really what it is. If it's love, it's something that you were drawn to one another. But do those first works. Do those things that when people look at you and they see you, they think, boy, there's two people in love. It exudes that love. And what would you rather? People leave this place saying, boy, they're harsh on doctrine, and they're harsh in their attitude toward one another. They're harsh in their attitude toward outsiders. You know, people can pick that sort of spirit up versus being able to walk away and say, you know what? I may not believe that doctrine, that truth, but how they manifest their love for one another and for the Lord, it's hard to contradict. And so that's a spirit, I believe, that we need to ask the Lord for. He says, else I come unto thee quickly and will remove the candlestick out of his place. So it's not just a matter of standing for doctrine, but it is a matter of bowing to the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and laid down his life to redeem and to justify sinners such as we are. And that apart from that work, we have no standing before a holy God. So it's something that humbles rather than exalts in self and pride. And then the Lord comes right back again to what we see here in verse 6. But this thou hast. He's saying, I'm not telling you to back off as far as compromise. See, a lot of people, this is the battle. All right, here's the truth. Here's love. You know, it seems to be a constant tug of war. If I say the truth, then, you know, I can't be loving. Now, speak the truth in love is what the scriptures say. And our Lord, I believe, clearly shows that. Don't back off of the truth. Don't compromise the truth for the sake of love. To love the truth is to manifest the truth in love. And he says, this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And then he says, which I also hate. I hate their deeds. So again, it's not a call to hatred for other sinners. We have to be careful there, because we can develop an attitude of hatred toward others. He says that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans. When we consider who other people are, we dare not think ourselves better. But at the same time, we're not to compromise with those that seek compromise. And this is really, again, going back to what verse 2 says, that you cannot bear them which are evil. Now, who were the Nicolaitans? Well, they were from one Nicholas. If you go back to Acts chapter 6, this is the only reference in Scripture that we have. And I have no reason to believe that it would refer to anybody else, because as we've seen in other portions of Scripture, we're called upon to beware of those that are among us. Many times we think of those that creep in unawares, and yes, they do. But here was one in Acts chapter 6 that was set apart, that was appointed to be one of the elders of the church there in Jerusalem. And we read, in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. In other words, they were showing partiality. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. That word serve is an interesting word. It's the one from which we get the word deacon. And it's been some while since I've done a study with you on this in Timothy, the difference between deacons and elders. I believe the apostles were the deacons. They were the ministers of the word. And that's what that word deacon means. It's to minister the word. They were the preachers. They went from place to place preaching the word. What we have here wasn't an appointing of deacons, but actually elders. Because elders in a congregation are there to administer, to maintain order, and to make sure that everything is done decently in order. And that's what we see here in verse 3. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the deaconing, is that what that word is, of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and here it is, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. A proselyte meaning that he would have been a Greek that had at one point become taken on the Jewish faith, but then converted, you know, by the Spirit of God, and yet he's referred to here as a proselyte, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them, and the word of God increased. In other words, these apostles were able to give themselves to ministering the word, and these others to care for the needs of the church. That's the only reference we have in Scripture of a Nicholas. And so we can only suppose that as time went on, and here we have to refer to some of the writings of the early church that aren't necessarily in Scripture, but you can go back and read what they call the church fathers. You can read in some of their writings where certain disciples began to follow this man, Nicholas. It sounds familiar, doesn't it? You get several men, and like with Corinth, I'm a Paul, I'm a Apollos, I'm a Peter. Different ones banding around different men. He developed a following. And over time began the habit of inculcating indifference with regard to not only doctrine but lifestyle. And some would say that it was the argument, well, if we're free in Christ, we're free. So it matters not how we worship, it matters not where we worship. And you know that in reading some of the other epistles, this was one of the problems when, as the church, the congregation began to grow, what to do with these that had come out of pagan temples. It became an issue of Greeks who were, by every Jewish standard, liberal, libertines, you know. Whatever is, Jews over here defending the law. And the more that these Greeks leaned toward liberty, the more Judaizers rose up, began to try to pull them back by the law. And you can see the tug of war that was going on. So again, pendulum swing like pendulum do. Nicholas on one side over here, and Judaizers over here. You say, which is right? Neither. Neither. Both are off of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why the Lord said here, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans. This Nicholas caused his followers, or they followed him, in a compromise with regard to paganism. And told and taught them that they could, without embarrassment, partake in any kind of social or religious activities they wanted to. It didn't matter. And as some would say today, Christ is all. And thereby the compromise was set in. As we read on here in Revelation chapter 2, you can see where this very same spirit prevailed in some of the other congregations. He evidently had a larger following, because in the letter to Pergamos in verse 14, our Lord addresses this with that church. I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. And we know what Balaam did. Balaam encouraged and enjoined the Israelites to join the followers of Balak in their sacrifices under the same pretense. It didn't matter. You could go to their temple, you could eat of their idols, you could even partake in, there was a lot of pagan sexual laxity in that day of temple prostitutes. And the thought was, well, if you're the Lord's, it doesn't matter. Of course, that sort of teaching would appeal to natural-minded people. You have your profession, but, you know, live and let live. And so these were the kinds of compromises that were going on, of which our Lord denounces here. I mean, that's a strong word. I hate. You know, never to use the grace of God as a license for sin. Paul addressed this there in Romans. Shall we sin that grace abound? God forbid. That's as strong a word as hate, God forbid. May it never be. But you can see, as was the issue back in the early church, nothing really has changed. We have these two tensions still going on today, where legalizers, modern-day Judaizers, are trying to rein in these that would use the grace of God for licentiousness. And these over here that profess the grace of God and cover the licentiousness in it will mock the law. You know, we don't minimize the law, but even as we read in Galatians chapter 5, our remedy is not the law. The law is our enemy. And if we go either way, we're denouncing the grace of God. We don't run to the law, and that's why Paul wrote the Galatians. You did run well for a while, but then these others came in convincing you that the reason you've got licentiousness in the congregation is because you're not preaching enough law. So get back to the law. That's the way men handle things. No, the answer is to continue to point sinners to Christ. Christ will expose every man's heart. He's the light that shines in the darkness. And we need to beware then of compromising the message of Christ either way, whether it's those that are legalizers or those that are licentious. I believe this is the message that we find Peter and others addressing. If you look in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 15, where Peter said, of these having eyes full of adultery, in verse 14, cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls and heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children. The bottom line is they're unconverted. They're lost. Which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Bozor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. There are some of the linguists that actually say that the word Nicolaitan is a Greek form of the Hebrew Balaam. So that's why you see these two words being used in conjunction one with another. But it's the same thing. It's compromise. You know, we never come off the message of Christ and Him crucified in anything, whether we're dealing with legalizers or whether we're dealing with licentiousness. We don't bring the law back in to deal with licentiousness. We point sinners to Christ. And we clearly declare that apart from the death of Christ, if Christ has not paid the debt, there is no sin that's been removed. It's still there before a holy and just God. Jude deals with it. Peter here sounds a lot like Jude, but if you go back just one book from Revelation, Jude 11, he says the same thing. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Kore. What all three of those have together but compromise. Wanting something other than Christ and Him crucified, coming in some other way. And then, of course, here in Revelation through what John has to say. So we have this acclamation on the part of the Lord for the fact that there were those in the church that continued to stand against such teaching. You're going to find, as I have, that people have a hard time figuring you out when your mind and heart is directed by the will of the Lord. Because the legalizers will try to make you think that you are who you are because you're following some rules and regulations. And these over here that would lean toward grace, they would presume to pull you into their licentiousness by their perverted view of grace. And here you stand in the middle, unmoved by legalizers and unmoved by the licentious, but just knowing yourself to be a sinner and one for whom Christ died, and knowing that unless the Spirit of God keeps a hold of this whole heart, the law isn't going to help me. And given the right opportunity, this flesh would certainly take me into licentiousness. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And to see that here I walk. You know. And if people ask, what do I do? Give them a reason of the hope that is within me. That a blood-bought sinner, saved by grace. And that's my hope. And so, here in verse 7, to wrap it up, we have this final commendation. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. How we need to be led by the Spirit and directed by the Spirit in our thoughts, in our worship, in our walk, in our life, and how we live. And it says, to him that overcometh. I believe the overcoming there is the keeping of the Lord in his hand. That's what it's talking about. They that persevere unto the end shall be saved. It's not your persevering that saves you, but if the Lord has saved you, you will persevere. You will be kept from all the various tendencies. And there are many that will easily draw us aside were it not the Lord keeping us, his blood keeping us, God's decree keeping us, his Spirit keeping us. They all three, Father, Son, and Spirit, work to that end, that we be kept. And I believe that's the sense there of overcoming. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise or the presence of God. The tree of life, again, is symbolic of Christ. You know, who is our reward? It's Christ. And to be able to live this life with all of its various temptations and pitfalls and currents of heart. We can't blame the world. The current is right here in ourselves, but for God's grace. But to be kept and not to be drawn aside is truly a grace and truly a blessing of the Lord. You know, as I come back to Nicholas here in verse 6, you know, where was Satan raised up? Wasn't it from among the angels? Where was Judas raised up? Wasn't it from among the apostles? Where did we find Nicholas raised up? From among the saints. And so it behooves us to always be prayerful, always be discerning, and not to be led away. You know, the Lord's sheep, a stranger they will not follow. And that, therefore, how we need to hear the voice of Christ. We need to hear his word and by his Spirit ever be drawn to him. All right, let's take our hymn books and sing hymn number 299.